So the passage this morning is that passage that we read a moment ago, Romans chapter 9 and verse 30 to chapter 10 and verse 13. And let's not forget that as we make our way through this portion of the book of Romans, we're supposed to be lamenting here over a particular problem. We're lamenting over the plight of Israel. And that's the problem we return to in verse 30 when Paul writes these words. What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. He's saying, once again, the Israelites were a privileged people. They had the very law of God in their hands. And many of them in the first century pursued that law rigorously. Many of them, Paul says, in attempting to attain righteousness in the sight of God, pursued that law. And yet they had failed. And by and large, Israel had rejected the gospel. And to make things even more difficult and confusing and baffling, many Gentiles were now accepting that gospel. People who had none of Israel's privileges and people who had shown not even any desire to acquire a righteous status before God, those people were now embracing the gospel and so attaining that righteous status before God. So you see, for Paul, this situation is deeply, deeply frustrating. It is a tragedy to him that his own people should miss out on this gospel. Chapter 10, verse 1, he expresses his feelings once again. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And so this morning, then, I just want us to consider, once again, the tragedy of rejecting the gospel, particularly the tragedy of Israel rejecting the gospel, but also just the basic tragedy of rejecting the gospel full stop. And as we look at Romans 9 and 10 then this morning, I want us to see that it is tragic for at least three reasons. It is tragic for three reasons. And the first is this: because Christ is the end of the law. Because Christ is the end of the law. So let's start here with Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Paul writes, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ, Paul says, is the end of the law. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, Paul could simply mean that Christ has brought an end to the reign of the law of Moses in our lives. So as Christians, we are no longer tyrannized by the law over our lives. We're no longer threatened by the law of God in the same way that we were before, because Christ has released us from that. And probably Paul does have that in mind. I mean, we've seen that already in the book of Romans. You are not under law, but under grace, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 14. So, Christ is the end of the law, meaning Christ brings the law's oppressive reign to an end. But I think there's probably more to it than that. I think Paul probably means a bit more than just Christ brings the law to an end. See, that Greek word end is the word telos. It's a word that some of you might be familiar with. And in Greek, it's a word which means something more than just to end something or to abolish something. Now, Paul probably means not just that Christ ends or abolishes the oppression of the law, but also that he is, in a sense, the goal of the law. In other words, when Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, probably he means something like Christ is the consummation of the law of Moses. He's the natural conclusion to the law of Moses. Better still, he's the fulfillment of the law of Moses. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So the point is that the whole legal system of Israel prepared the way for Christ, anticipated Christ, and quite simply required Christ to come along and satisfy and resolve all of its demands for the people of God. And in that sense, I think, Paul is saying Christ is the end of the law. Now, why is that important to what we're looking at this morning? Well, it's important because it shows us the tragedy of the people of Israel. And the tragedy is simply this, that in rejecting Christ, those Jews who boast in that law of God have failed to understand the very purpose of the law. They have failed to understand that their very law that they're boasting in was actually supposed to prepare the way for Christ in the first place. They've somehow failed to understand that Christ was all along the fulfillment of their very own law. Remember how Paul describes the Jewish boast in Romans chapter 2. He says there, to call yourself a Jew is to rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed by the law. They're words that he's sort of putting into the mouth of the boastful Jewish person. He says that this person is sure that he is a guide to the blind. He's a light to those who are in darkness. He's an instructor of the foolish. He's a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. That's how these Jews thought of themselves and their law. That's the Jewish boast, you see. I have the law of God. I have God's will plainly before my eyes, unlike the Gentiles do. I have right before me here the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And for that reason, these Jewish people were zealous. And Paul doesn't deny it. Look at what he says in chapter 10, verse 2. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. So what's the problem then? Well, look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So Paul is saying that these Jews then, in their great zeal, have missed something. They're lacking knowledge about something. They're ignorant about something. And specifically, they're ignorant, Paul says, of the righteousness of God. And what does Paul mean by that? What is the righteousness of God? Well, Paul goes on to explain himself in verse 4 that we've just looked at. For Christ is the end or fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the righteousness of God is that great answer to human sin, that great source of justification, which was not to be found in the keeping of the law, but in trusting Christ as the fulfillment of the law. So here's the point then. These Jews have been given the law of Moses, and they're very proud about that. And unlike previous generations, many of them in the first century are taking that law very seriously and are really trying to keep it. And they really are trying to earn righteousness in the sight of God. But in their zeal for that, they overlook something. They overlook the fact that the very law that they cherish was only ever going to be fulfilled in Christ. I have the embodiment of truth and knowledge, they cry, and yet somehow they miss the most important truth. They miss the really crucial knowledge found in the law. Christ, the end of the law. Because however zealously they might have tried to serve God through the law, it was only in Christ that the righteousness of God would be attainable for them. And let me remind you this morning that it's only in Christ that the righteousness of God is attainable for you. Full stop. You call yourself a Christian this morning, but what do you mean by that? To be concerned about your own moral behaviour isn't enough. To be zealously concerned about your own moral behaviour isn't enough. To be scrupulous in discerning and performing God's will and to pursue holiness with zeal, firing on all cylinders, and to avoid every possible contamination with sin, that is not enough. For some people, that's what being a Christian means. It means doing your best. Let me remind you this morning, your best is not enough. And that is why you need Christ, the end of the law, the one who comes along and on your behalf satisfies the demands of a holy God in your place. You need to put your trust in him. That's where you need to start. These Jews fail, don't they, verse 32, because they did not pursue the law in faith. They go at it with all that they've got. They're zealously trying to keep it, and yet they lack that crucial faith in Jesus Christ, which counts for everything. I think Paul's quotation in chapter 9, verse 33 there, sort of gets to the heart of Israel's tragedy. End of verse 32, he says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now that's a bit like what we saw last week. It's a mixture of different quotations from the book of Isaiah. So in there you've got Isaiah 28, verse 16, you've got Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, and you can look at those references in your own time. They're probably there in the footnotes of your Bible. But just to say briefly then, in Isaiah's prophecy, that stone of stumbling seems to be referring to the Lord himself. Isaiah is saying, the Lord will make himself present among his people as a foundation stone, a source of all righteousness and justice, he says in chapter 28. And yet while some people will find their security and sanctuary, place of refuge on that stone, Isaiah chapter 8, others will stumble over it. And I think that that's a very striking metaphor for Paul to use right here in Romans 9. You know, for Paul, Christ is the embodiment of this stone. He is the ultimate expression of God's righteousness. And that means salvation for some, and it means stumbling and damnation for others. And so we find ourselves imagining the Jewish people here, and they're pursuing righteousness through their law, verse 31. And they're zealous for the law, and they're speeding down the path at a breakneck speed, and yet somehow they find themselves stumbling over what should have been so obvious, lying there right in their path, Christ, the fulfillment of the law. I mean, it's incredible when you think about it. These people who claim to love God, they claim to love the righteous requirements of the law, and yet somehow, even when the very God of the law steps into their lives and appears before them in human flesh, the most perfect expression of righteousness, and when that man fulfills the law for them, they are so focused on their self-righteous path that they trip over him like a big stone in the middle of their path. You know, their very law should have led them to expect that this foundation stone was lying at the end of the path. Everything about what they were doing, everything about the law that they possessed, should have told them that this stone was right there. And yet it's as if they've got their eyes right down on the path. They're so focused in their self-righteous path, they now actually stumble over what should have been so obvious. They don't see him coming. And so that's my first point this morning. It's tragic that Israel rejects the gospel, because Christ is the end of the law, the very law that these Israelites possessed. But then second reason why rejecting the gospel is so tragic, because Christ has made himself near. Because Christ has made himself near. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 6. And I suppose this is one of these sermons where I'm not working my way through the passage chronologically, from beginning to end. I'm jumping around a little bit. I'm not trying to miss things out. My hope is that by the end we should have covered everything. But nevertheless, let's go to verse 6. And, here in verses 5 and 6, Paul is contrasting what he calls the righteousness that is by that is based on the law. That's verse 5. And he's contrasting that with verse 6, the righteousness based on faith. Now, we'll come back to verse 5 later, but for now, let's just see what he says in verses 6 to 8. So, this is what we read in verse 6. The righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." So what does that mean? What's Paul saying there? Well, if we're going to understand these verses, we're first going to have to see that Paul is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14. You don't have to turn there. I'll read those verses in a moment, but you can if you like. And there in Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking before the people, and Paul quotes from his words. Now, this is a little bit tricky for obvious reasons, I suppose. And basically because back in Deuteronomy 30, Moses is talking about the coming of the law. Paul is not quoting Moses as talking about the law, however. Paul is now talking about the coming of Christ, and yet he quotes Moses talking about the law. So at first sight, it might look a little bit confused, but I think when we understand what's going on in Deuteronomy 30, we'll resolve a bit of that confusion. So Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14, this is what they say. Moses says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may go, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." So here's what Moses is saying then. Moses is standing before the gathered people of God in Deuteronomy, and that they're on the edge of the promised land, and they've just received the law, and he's saying to the people, "Look, Israel, God's made this very easy for you. You want to know how you can obey God in the land of Canaan? You want to know what he expects from you in the land of Canaan? Well, look, you don't need to get up and go up into space in your rocket and ask the angels up there to find out what you should be doing. You don't need to get on a sailing ship and travel to the edge of the world and go looking over there that you might find something in the distance which will tell you what you're supposed to be doing. No, he's made it very easy for you. He's given you his law right here, written down on tablets of stone and big scrolls. And it's all there for you to read, and it's there for you to memorize, and it's there for you to write on your door frames and to teach to your children. It's not hard. It's not far off. It's in your mouths. It's in your hearts." That's Deuteronomy. And so you see then what Paul is doing here in Romans 10. He's taking Moses' words about the law, and he's showing us that they now apply just as much to the coming of Christ. It's as if Paul is now saying, just like Moses before him, "Look, everyone, you want to know how you can achieve that real righteous status before God? You want to belong to the people of God? Once again, God has made it easy for you. Do you really want to go up into heaven and find out what heaven thinks about it? Listen, Christ has already been there and back again. There's nothing more to find out up there. Christ has given you the answer already. You want to plumb the depths of the earth. You want to go into the grave and find your answer down there and find out if there's any additional information you need. No, Christ has already been there and back again. There's nothing more for you to find out down there. In Christ you have your answer already. And once again, Paul is saying, look, this word, it's near to you. It's nearer than ever, because God has made himself nearer than ever. He's entered the world, he's spoken, he's acted, he's left himself with ample witness. And this gospel that is now being spoken about and is now being preached about, and we know it in our hearts, that's how close it is to you. It is near, it is close. You can't claim to be in the dark. You know, I think it is worth us just reiterating this simple point for all of us this morning. Once again, God has made himself plain to us in the gospel. He has given us everything we need to know. He has told us everything we could possibly need to know about becoming his child and about becoming right with him. Now, obviously, it's not that there's no further knowledge to be gained in the world, full stop. You know, Paul's not saying that we shouldn't put rockets into space or send researchers out to far countries. He's not saying that we should give up the study of science or philosophy or maths because we have the gospel now. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't explore this world of ours and find new light and even supplement our own understanding of the scriptures. I mean, we talk about travelling across the sea in this text. I mean, I think of men like Charles Hodge and Gresham Machen and Benjamin Warfield, men who literally went out across the sea from America to Germany. Why did they do that? They did that to benefit from the cutting-edge research of often liberal, unbelieving Bible scholars. And we commend those men for doing that. And our knowledge of the scriptures has been advanced through theological liberals. So we're not saying that there's nothing more to be found out, but what we are saying is that when it comes to this crucial matter, the matter of getting right with God, God has made it easy for us, insofar as he's made this gospel to us plain. He's not kept it locked up in the mysteries of heaven. No, he's brought it down near to us. The answer is Christ. His incarnation, his death, his resurrection before the watching world. That gospel is plain for all of us to see. You ask any person in this town of Winlayton about what happened on the third day after Jesus died, and they will at least tell you what the Christians say. They will say he rose again from the grave. God has not kept it hidden. People know about this. And if anyone comes to you and says, look, you're missing some crucial element here. You can upgrade your gospel somehow. You can get more favour with God somehow in ways that you do not have with Christ already, then do not be deceived by that. Because there's not one fact, not one single fact to be obtained in heaven or hell or in any faraway country or in any distant planet. There's not one fact that can in any way even meaningfully supplement your gospel that you do not have already in Christ. You have it in him. Everything you need to know, you have in him. He is the light of the world. Nobody else can rival that. And he has made himself near. In Christ, he has made himself near. So, we're looking at rejection of the gospel. And we're saying that it is tragic because Christ is the end of the law. He is the conclusion, the consummation of the very law that these Israelites boasted about. And it's tragic because Christ has made himself near. He hasn't kept himself hidden. God has entered this world and achieved salvation for us. And then finally, why is it so tragic to reject the gospel? Well, finally, because this: Christ demands little. Christ demands little. If we're going to try and describe the sort of central theme of this passage that we read, we're going to try and identify what that theme is. Well, I think we should say it was this. It's the contrast between two sources of righteousness. Now, we've already discussed that a little bit, but it really is the central theme of this passage, the contrast between two sources of righteousness. On the one hand, a person can laboriously attempt to establish their own righteous standing before God by keeping his law, righteousness based on the law, or one can simply, and dare I say, easily, place their faith in Christ, who has satisfied that law for them. See, the tragedy of Israel's rejection of the gospel is not just that the gospel is true and plain, it's also that the gospel is so very good. The gospel is man's great relief. The gospel is precisely what we were asking for. It is precisely what we want. That is the tragedy of why Israel should reject this gospel. Compared to every other alternative, Christ, as the fulfillment of the law, demands so little from you. He demands simply your faith alone. And that's what we see throughout this passage. Look back to verse 30. We learn there that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it by faith, whereas the Jews, verse 31, who pursued righteousness in the law, have not attained it. And the reason we're told in verse 32 why they have not attained it is because they lacked faith. They pursued righteousness as if it was based on works, Paul says. So they miss out because they opt for futile labour rather than gracious relief. Verse 33, Paul talks there about the Jews stumbling over Christ, but then at the end of that verse he quotes from Isaiah 49, "Whoever believes in me will not be put to shame." Again, salvation here, it is acquired simply by believing. The stone has already been set down. The foundation has been laid. All you need to do is rest upon it. Chapter 10, verse 3. Paul says that Israel is ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and they seek to establish their own righteousness. And in doing so, they fail to submit to God's righteousness. So again, you see that the discrepancy here. Here are these Jews, they're trying to build their own way up to righteousness, and yet God has already performed the most marvelous act of righteousness that we could possibly behold. He sent his perfect Son into the world as the representative of people like you and me, and he sent him to perform the most outstanding act of obedience, to fulfill all righteousness, to absorb the righteous wrath of God in his death, and to receive God's righteous vindication in his resurrection. And he's brought us all into that and allowed us to benefit from that. And all we are required to do is to submit to that, is to submit to that world-changing moment, to accept that great accomplishment as a gift. This is the gift which verse 4 tells us is to everyone who believes. So again, it's very simple. Just a few more verses here. Verse 5, Paul compares the law of Moses again to Christ. And in the case of Moses, it's the person who does the commandments, who lives by them. But as we're saying, in the case of Christ, he's done it already, he's gone to heaven, he's been to the grave. Salvation is not hard to find. As we said before, it is near. God has made it easy. And then we come to the final verses of this passage. And we're not going to have time now to look at them in much detail. But very simply, verses 9 to 12... or verses 9 to 13 really are here to underscore the fact that salvation in Christ is relatively easy and it's available to everyone. What does God require of man in the gospel? It's very simple. Verse 9, it's confession and belief. Belief in the risen Jesus Christ and the natural consequence of that, confessing him to be your Lord. It's a matter of the heart and a matter of the tongue. And it should be frustrating to us then, just as it was frustrating to Paul, to see anyone, not just Jews, to see anyone reject this gospel, which is so good, such an undemanding gospel, such a peace-giving, such an easy gospel. It should strike us as tragic. I remember as a child sort of wondering why it was that a certain man in the church wasn't a Christian yet, given that, you know, becoming a Christian meant all the difference between heaven and hell, and given that becoming a Christian was so easy. I was baffled by that. It hinged on such a simple thing. Why wasn't he a Christian yet? And I suppose, as I've gotten older, I've appreciated more that people in the world have various objections to the Christian faith, and the unbelieving world outside became less and less mysterious to me. But I do wonder whether we should have something of that childlike bafflement about it. The gospel, it counts for so much and it requires so little. What would possess a person to reject it, especially if they're intending to impress God in some other way? I haven't got time, as I say, to go into further verses 11 to 13. Paul's quoting here from the Old Testament again. He's telling us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Jews or Gentiles. And these are wonderful truths for us to meditate upon. But as I close this morning, again, I do just want us to be refreshed by the simplicity of the gospel that we have this morning. I'm not talking about, you know, what some people call easy believism, as if, you know, being a Christian is a walk in the park. It's just sort of flicking the switch and you're a Christian. And I'm not saying that. You know, being a Christian is demanding. It is a strain. It is costly. It requires perseverance. We've seen that emphasis in previous chapters. And there are times in our life when we need that emphasis. We need to be shaken out of our complacency. There are times when we even need to question the reality of our faith. We need to investigate our own faith. I'm not denying any of that. We need to do that. But there are also going to be other times in your Christian life, times when you slip back into the old terrors of law and of God, as the hymn writer puts it, times when you lose your focus on what God has accomplished for you in Christ, and you fall back into that old task of trying to establish your own righteousness. And I'm saying to you, you need to make sure that when those moments come, and for that reason, you are drinking of this sweet, refreshing truth, the ease and simplicity of the Christian faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ alone. He's done it all. He doesn't burden you with any additional requirements. Entrance into the kingdom is not obtained through a cumbersome exam. It's not like a job interview where 300 people apply and 20 get interviews and one person gets the job because the employer demands absolute excellence. It's not like that. No, verse 9, justification, that righteous standing before God, is acquired in the simplest of ways. Belief of the heart and the confession of the lips. And so I say to you then this morning, please relax into that truth. You know, relax upon it, just as you would relax upon a sofa at the end of a hard day of work. Breathe it in, just as you breathe in a breath of fresh air, or just as you drink that cool draft of water. Find your deepest relief in the simplicity of the gospel. Does not demand works from you. It requires simply your faith and your faith alone. And so I close then with the words of Christ. Come to me, Christ says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen.